Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we pray that this morning as we look at these words from John, that it would be you who is honoured and glorified this morning, and that we might understand what it is to be born again. Amen. When I was growing up in the late 70s, it seemed fashionable to say not that just you were a Christian, but you were a born-again Christian, as though being born again was more than a mere Christian, but an enhanced version, maybe genetically modified, like a super-Christian. But it's curious, why wasn't the catch cry, I'm a new creation Christian, or I'm a made-alive Christian, or I'm a reborn Christian? Each of those terms are variations on the same theme that describes the work of God. None of them actually describe attributes of a Christian, but they describe what a Christian actually is. That is, to be a Christian requires the work of God to bring about a fundamental change in us. To use the concepts that John has already spoken about in his gospel, we are brought from living in darkness to living in light. We are changed from being children of this world to children of God. John writes in chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John says that we are not God's children by nature or because of any human desires. It is God himself who makes us his children. To say we're a born-again Christian is a bit like saying, I'm going to give you a free gift. Hang on, if something is a gift, it is free. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. It adds no information to say that a gift is free. That is part of the definition of a gift. Equally, to describe yourself as a born-again Christian adds no useful information, because being born again is part of the definition of being a Christian. The passage that describes being born again is John chapter 3. But this morning we're starting a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 2, starting at verse 23. We read before, "Now while he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." Now we know that John's purpose in writing the gospel is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so in these verses in chapter 2, John continues to make the case that Jesus is no ordinary man, that Jesus demonstrates that he is God because he knows the hearts of men. It is not just that Jesus is good at reading body language, but he knows what is in someone's heart and mind, something only God could do. It should bring to mind passages such as Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4, when the psalmist writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." And so after laying out this premise that Jesus knows what is in the heart of a man, John goes on to describe a man who comes to Jesus, a man to whom Jesus speaks directly and addresses the issue that is confronting this man. We see a similar thing when Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman at the well and when he addresses the rich young ruler. He knows what is in their heart. This can be both a source of dread and comfort to us, to realise that the Most Holy One knows every thought that is in your mind and knows every motivation that causes you to act. He knows every half-truth, half-lie, white lie, outright lie that you have ever thought or said. He knows every emotion you have ever experienced, whether including hatred or envy, covetousness, greed, and anger. It can be a source of dread to know that we will be held accountable for our thoughts and deeds and actions on the day that we stand before God, and that everything, every little thing we have thought or done that we thought was done in secret will be brought into the light and be exposed, because God knows what is in your heart. However, it should also be a source of great comfort to know that God the Son, Jesus Christ, knows what it's like to be human, to know what it is like to be hungry, to be despised, to be lonely, to be misunderstood, to weep, to cry, and to mourn. And for us to know that he now sits with God the Father, interceding for those who come to him in repentance, who put their faith and their trust in him, knowing that he died for their sins and rose to life. And so, in this passage, we read of Nicodemus, who comes to visit Jesus. Nicodemus, we are told, is a Pharisee, a Jewish leader, and he comes at night time. There is possibly a deliberate parallel between Nicodemus coming at night and John's earlier statement about those who live in darkness, and I'll leave that for you to follow up in your own studies. But Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus' miracles and that Jesus is a teacher sent by God. But Jesus appears to ignore the pleasantries of small talk and goes to the heart of the matter in verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, you'd have to admit that seems to have come out of left field. Nicodemus has come talking of miracles and of Jesus being sent by God, but Jesus responds by talking about being born again. When Jesus speaks and interacts with people, I think it is clear that his message is very specific to the person and to the situation. Jesus' words were not just said for the benefit of future generations, but were specific for Nicodemus because he needed to hear them and act on them. You must be born again is the message for Nicodemus. We know it also has application for us who also read these words, and we know this because it is expanded upon by other New Testament writers. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A number of commentators think that a better translation is, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The phrase born from above has that sense of being born again, but also gives us the first indication that Jesus is not talking about some physical process, but birth that is initiated from above, a birth somehow connected with heavenly matters, a birth connected with God, who is above all. This is the message that Nicodemus needs to hear. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus responds with, well, how can someone be born when they are so old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. You know, we read his response and we might think, wow, how could he get it so wrong? How could he think that Jesus was talking about a second physical birth? He just doesn't understand. Well, I think we should cut Nicodemus some slack. It is true that he doesn't fully understand Jesus' words, but perhaps not for the reasons which might first come to mind. To help us understand the words of Jesus, we need to understand who Nicodemus is. First and foremost, he is a Jew. He would proudly trace his ancestry back to Abraham and be comforted in knowing that as a child of Abraham, he already shares in the promises given to him. He was a Pharisee. He had been taught the scriptures and was now one of the religious leaders. That would be another point in his favour. He was a teacher. He would be respected by the people. And he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Here was a Jew, a man of learning. He was respectable and he was a political leader. If anyone was going to enter the kingdom of heaven, surely it would be him. He would be confident of qualifying to enter on so many levels. The Apostle Paul exposes this common thinking in the letter to the Philippians when talking about the confidence that Jews had in being Jews. He writes, "If anyone else thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Being children of Abraham was a big deal. Being high up in Jewish society, religious circles and political circles was even better. In Nicodemus' mind, he would already be a shoo-in for heaven. The message he needs to hear is, "Nicodemus, you don't qualify for the kingdom of God. You must be born from above." Nicodemus was also most likely familiar with the phrase born again, because to be born again was often used of Gentiles who converted to Judaism. In Jewish thinking, they did become a new creature. There was a saying that a proselyte is like a newborn child. There were also other occasions when a Jew might be considered born again. In rabbinic literature, it uses the term born again to refer to at least five other occurrences where each of these is a life-changing experience for a person. It could occur when an individual was crowned king. It could occur when a Jewish boy turned 13 and was counted as an adult and embraced God's covenant. When an individual got married, or when an individual became a rabbi, or when they became the head of a rabbinic school. Nicodemus, no doubt, would be familiar with those usages of the term born again. And apart from being made king, he may likely have gone through each of these experiences himself. So with that background, what did Jesus mean by being born again or born from above? Hadn't he already been born again in each and every way possible? What other way could he be born again, especially at his age when he would have thought he had done everything that was necessary? And so he replies, "How can this be? Surely you're not suggesting another physical birth." From verse 5 onwards, Jesus answered. He says, "Truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at me saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Did you notice that in the previous verse, Jesus said that you cannot see the kingdom unless you are born again? In these verses, he says you cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born again. The kingdom is completely inaccessible unless you are born again. In these verses, three times Jesus makes the connection between being born and the Spirit. The overwhelming message here is that being born again is not a physical action. It is not under the control or actions of men, but it is wholly and solely through the Spirit. The first phrase that we come across is, "You must be born of water and the Spirit." Now, until I had studied this passage and read of the many ways that people understood this, I simply thought that the water referred to physical birth and the Spirit to spiritual birth. I mean, it seems a nice parallel with the later phrase about flesh and the Spirit. So I simply thought the phrase meant that physical birth is not enough to enter the kingdom of God. We need to be born of the Spirit. We need to be made spiritually alive, and that can only come about through the Spirit. Some of the sources I read maintain that for a Jew, that's what the phrase born of water would mean, that they would understand it as meaning physical birth. But there are other meanings that people have attributed to this phrase. Another is that the phrase water and the Spirit does not refer to two separate births, but one birth whereby water is the substance that the Spirit uses in bringing about this new birth. For example, the prophet Ezekiel records God speaking. He records these words, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." In these verses from Ezekiel, we see the dual action of both water and the Spirit. Water to cleanse and the indwelling of the Spirit. So this is another way of understanding the phrase born of water and the Spirit. Slightly different to the first meaning, but both having the key understanding that this new birth is solely an action of the Spirit. I also read that the early church fathers thought that being born of water and the Spirit referred to baptism of repentance by water as a result of the working of the Spirit. Water in this instance would refer to the water used in baptism. This thinking was not that baptism caused someone to be saved, but that it was a consequence of being born of the Spirit, baptism being considered the time when someone became born again. So within each of these meanings, the work of the Spirit is made clear. You must be born of the Spirit. This is the message for Nicodemus. Whatever he could physically achieve was not enough. He needed the Spirit to give him new birth so he might enter the kingdom of God. The second phrase from those verses contrasts the physical dimension with the spiritual dimension. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The limitations of our physical identity is shown because flesh can only give birth to flesh. If we are physically alive but spiritually dead because of our sin, then no amount of effort on our part can address our spiritual need. But the Spirit can give birth to spirit. To be made spiritually alive, the Spirit needs to give us a new spirit so we are made completely alive and complete, so that we can enter the kingdom of God, a kingdom where both the physical and the spiritual world inhabit the same place. This is the message for Nicodemus. He is limited to working in the physical realm, but only through the Spirit can he be born again so he may enter the kingdom of God. In the third phrase, Jesus indicates that Nicodemus should not be surprised at what Jesus is saying. Perhaps because if he searched the scripture, he would realise that Jesus is not actually saying anything new, but is expanding on what the prophets have previously written. Jesus says, "You shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Perhaps Jesus had in mind the scripture we just read in Ezekiel about God cleansing his people with water and putting his spirit within his people. And so Jesus continues, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." When I was reviewing this with Peter, I said at times it would be helpful if we all understood ancient Greek. You might not be as so enthused, but it would be a help, I think, in understanding the scriptures, because in the Greek we have a play on words which is lost in our English translation. The same word that is used for the word wind in verse 8 is the same word that's used for the Spirit. It is the context that indicates whether wind is meant or whether it is the Spirit. So Jesus gives Nicodemus a saying for him to think about. Now, if you were to stand in the open on a windy day, you would be able to feel the wind as it blows against you. You could work out the general direction of the wind, but can you trace the path of the wind? The wind that blew against you, did it come in a straight line, or did it start up high and swirl around and come down low and then blow against you? And then did it shoot upwards or downwards or to your left or to your right? You know, we can't tell. We can only feel its impact as it blows against us. If there are some trees nearby, we can probably hear the sound of the wind and we can see the impact on the trees. But we can't tell where the wind came from or predict where it will blow next. It is outside of our control. And so it is with the Spirit. The working of the Spirit is not controlled by us. We have no influence over the Spirit. It is outside of our control. We do not know on whom the Spirit will alight or indwell. But we can see his effect as the Spirit brings new life to people. Nicodemus, you must be born again, born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. Well, we read that Nicodemus is not quite ready to accept what Jesus has said, despite him referring to Christ as the teacher at the start of the discourse. And he asks, well, how can this be? Jesus replies, verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then would you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus gives Nicodemus a gentle rebuke. As one of Israel's teachers, Nicodemus should know of the promises spoken through the prophets that God would give his people a new spirit. We read earlier the promises recorded by Ezekiel. Well, the prophet Isaiah also records something similar. He writes, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Jesus continues in these verses and proclaims that his testimony is true. It is true because Christ is the one who came from heaven to earth. Christ has first-hand knowledge of the spiritual realm. Nonetheless, he knows that many of the Pharisees will not accept his teachings. Even though he has explained things in earthly terms of being born, he knows that people will refuse to believe his testimony. If they don't believe the earthly things, how then would he believe if he spoke of heavenly things, things which would be totally beyond our understanding? He says that there is a reason for the Christ coming down from heaven. It is so he must be lifted up, so that whoever will believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Just as we heard in our first reading, that the Israelites were perishing in their sins in the wilderness and had to lift their eyes up to the serpent to be healed, so those who are perishing in their sins must fix their gaze on the exalted Christ for their salvation. We also see in these words a hint in the manner of Jesus' death, to be lifted up on the cross, because it is through his death that we are given life. Just as the serpent in Moses' time restored life, so Jesus gives eternal life to all who believe. This is how it is possible to be born again and so enter the kingdom of God. In the last section, John continues with a summary of God's love. From verse 16 onwards, we read, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. John chapter 3 verse 16 has often been called the gospel in a nutshell. It describes God's love for mankind. It describes what God did about the problem of sin and the consequences of belief. The coming of Jesus was not to bring judgment, but to bring salvation, even to someone like Nicodemus, who may have thought that he did not need saving. But in verse 18, we have a sobering reminder. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. They have eternal life. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. It is an important point to consider that without Christ, we are already condemned because of our sin. However, when we put our faith in Jesus, acknowledging that we are sinners, and turning to him in repentance and trusting in his resurrection, then that condemnation is lifted from us. Yet if we don't trust in Jesus, that existing condemnation remains with us. And if we face God in that state when we die, then we will face God's judgment. You know, that should be a sobering and even frightening prospect that should jolt us out of our complacency so that we do put our trust in Jesus. But John goes on to record that even though Jesus was the light who came into the world, men prefer to stay in darkness and they reject Jesus because of their own sin. This is an echo of the opening verses in John chapter 1 verses 9 to 11 when John wrote, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Almost unbelievably, men refuse to place their trust in Jesus. They love their sin so much that they hate Jesus because they don't want to acknowledge their own sin. And yet there are those who do trust in Jesus and whose works are plainly seen by all as a witness to how God is using them to bring glory to his name. We often use a term, spiritual blindness, to describe those who don't understand their sinfulness nor the testimony of Jesus. John would say that they were living in darkness. Nicodemus was a man like that, a man who trusted in his own confidence for his salvation. But Jesus knows his heart and speaks to the matter at hand. Unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Each of you here today are in a position similar to Nicodemus. God knows what is in your heart and mind. God knows what it is that keeps you awake at night. And God knows that you must decide whether or not you will put your trust in Jesus for your salvation. There may be some of you this morning who have not yet put your trust in Jesus. But like Nicodemus, you have taken the first step and have come to hear Jesus' words. Perhaps like Nicodemus, you are prepared to acknowledge that Jesus was a good man, or that he was a good teacher, or that he taught good values. But as Jesus said to Nicodemus, he would say to you, unless you are born from above, born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If someone like Nicodemus, a Jew born under the promises to Abraham, a teacher, a Pharisee, a ruling council member, could not enter the kingdom on his own merit, then there is no way that we could. We who are born outside of God's family. The remedy is you must be born again. The only way to be made spiritually alive is to receive a new spirit, to be born again through God's Spirit. This is your opportunity to move from being condemned to entering God's kingdom by placing your faith in the one who came from heaven, died on the cross, and rose to life again for you. God did this as his plan to save the world. But will you be one who clings to the darkness? Or will you be one who accepts Jesus' truth, whose eyes are open to the light of the gospel, whose condemnation is lifted, and who even now can begin to enjoy God's kingdom? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for these words of John as he records what Jesus said, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed give us new birth. We pray that each of us would turn to you so that our condemnation would be lifted and that even now we would start to enjoy the kingdom of God with Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. Amen.